are possible. Only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here, and all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. If we'd open our Bibles to Malachi, the fourth chapter, or you can just read up on the overhead. Malachi chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, two different classes of people, those who fear his name and the wicked. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Brother Ram said that was healing campaigns. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we have read from thy holy writ this evening, knowing, Lord, that these are your words. These are your promises, O God, that you shall send Elijah the prophet, and he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. We believe, Father, that this has been accomplished. We believe our hearts have been turned back to the apostolic faith, the apostolic traditions of the fathers, the word of God, made real, made manifest. And yet, Father, we realize that we are sitting in a day now that prophet of Malachi 4 has gone off the scene. And yet you told us through the lips of your prophet that the Elijah of this hour is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's you, Father. So, Father, we are thankful that you're still here with us and you're still changing our hearts, O God. Help us, O Lord, to step out of the way, that your word would go forth unhindered in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. And Father, we ask that you would help us as we study this sermon, Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed, to understand what this is all about, because it's a tremendous sermon that we've been reading, and we've spent 2 years on it so far, Lord, and plus. And we know, Lord, that this we're not just doing this for something to do, but Father, we're doing this because we truly believe that every word that comes forth from the prophet's lip came also forth from your scriptures, because he's a word prophet. So help us, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name, to prepare ourselves for the going home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This evening we're going to take our study once again from Brother Ram's sermon, Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed. And we're going to cover about 15 paragraphs, so we're going to have a lot of reading tonight from paragraph 270 through paragraph 284. So we'll begin reading and we'll just comment as we go along. Paragraph 270, Brother Ram said, notice Lucifer comes in cunning like he did then, and by temptations and false promises of power out apart from the word. Now, if you remember in 268 when we read it on Sunday, that he talked about he has promises and promises of exaltation and promises of power. Here, Brother Ram is more defining it. He says, false promises of power. In other words, the temptations and the flattering promises they're actually false promises, and they have nothing to do with the true word, although they are presented to the religious people like they were at Nicaea, Rome. But remember, the Nicaea Council was where they merged Christianity with politics, which made it a hybrid religion. Brother Ram continues, said he did the same thing at Nicaea, Rome. He's doing the same thing today at the World Council of Ecumenical Churches. Let's all unite together, the Pope says. I want all my ecumenical brethren out there to unite with me. We're one. That's right. In organizations, you are one. But that has nothing to do with the Bride of Christ. Not a thing, brother. You'll never wash her in anything like that. Now, this word ecumenical that Brother Branham uses here comes from the Greek word, or the Latin word, oecumenicus, and from the late Greek word, oecumenicus, which simply means the inhabited world. You know, we talk about ecumenical council, but all it's talking about is the inhabited world. In other words, it has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. It has nothing to do with election. It has nothing to do with predestinated people. It has all to do with just people in general from all over the world. In other words, it speaks of a mixed multitude. Can't get any plainer than that. And notice Brother Branham quotes the Pope as saying, I want all my ecumenical brethren out there to unite with me. He's not saying unite with the Word. Or unite together under the Word of God. He's saying, I want you to unite with me. We're one, he says. So if they are all different from each other, all are different denomination, and denomination means value, then how in the world can they be one? So the real question to ask is, where did this idea of oneness begin? It certainly never was taught by God. So where did this ecumenical oneness begin? And to find our answer, we'll have to go back to the story of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, verse 11, we read, And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make bricks, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heaven, and let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. Not let us make the name of our Lord great. Let us make us a name. We want to make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now it's interesting to see God's rejection of man's oneness here. So if men think that just being one and getting along is God's plan for us, then why would God not want this oneness that was proposed back there in the book of Genesis to take place? To gain a little better understanding of the scene spoken of in Genesis 11, I would like to read from some historical texts. The first one that we'll read from is from Josephus. It's from book one. It's called From the Creation to the Death of Isaac, paragraph 19. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod, and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that, and we're going to get into that in just a little bit, but Shem, who lived to be 502 years after the flood, he was the third son of Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. And according to the history, and we'll read it in out of this book and out of the Hyslop's Two Babylons, that he kept the presence of God very much aware to the people. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it because they wanted their carnal ways. They didn't like it because it was too in bondaging to them. So they tried to elevate by making this city that would go up to the heaven. And then, as you've probably seen in some of the versions of the Bible, where Nimrod got up there, he's a mighty hunter, he took his bow and shot an arrow even higher yet to show how high above the earth is the heavens. Why would they do that? To emancipate the people, so-called emancipation, to get them out from under the bondage of holiness and righteousness. So it has always been a war against righteousness, against holiness. I'll read on. And to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains, nor being in any degree negligent about the work, and by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very, very high, sooner than anyone had could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed, upon the view, to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen. that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages and causing that, through the multitude of those languages, that they should not be able to understand one another. Now, I've been to many, many countries where they speak all kinds of different languages. And I'll tell you, in many of those languages, the people can't even understand themselves, much less understand someone coming in with a different language. I watch the ministers talking back and forth, and they just don't understand what each other's saying. That's confusion. The place where they built the tower is now called Babylon because of the confusion of that language, which they readily understood before, for the Hebrew word for Babylon means confusion, or Babel means confusion. The next historical account will be read from Hislop's Two Babylons, chapter 1, called The Two Systems, paragraph 32. This was a period when the patriarchal faith was still fresh in the minds of men, when Shem was still alive to rouse the minds of the faithful to rally around the banner for the truth and the cause of God. Now remember, these things started to take place somewhere around 300 or 400 B.C., only 300 or 400 years. Three or 400 years after the flood, around 1892 or something like that, B.C. These people had already elevated Noah. They called him the great light, and they called Shem, his son, who was a preacher of righteousness, the lesser light. Noah was identified with the sun, and Shem was identified with the moon, and then all of a sudden they started getting into these mysteries. Everything was a mystery. Why was it a mystery? Because Shem actually had Nimrod put to death and his body dismembered and sent to the four corners of the earth. And by doing that, the people feared. And so they went inside with their mystery religions and they kept it secret. Now in the book of Two Babylons, chapter 7, section 1, the great red dragon, paragraph 112, we read, power and numbers were on the side of the fire worshippers, but on the side of Shem and the faithful was the mighty power of God's Spirit. Therefore, many were convinced of their sin, arrested in their evil career and victory, as we have already seen, declared for the saints. The power of Nimrod came to an end, and with that, for a time, the worship of the sun and the fiery serpent associated with it. What is that fiery serpent? I believe what they're talking about here is the people, the other sons of Noah, they saw the destruction that came on the earth, and they saw what was bringing it on. They saw that great red dragon, which is coming through the atmosphere. And so then in talking about those things, the people, the next generations down, begin to worship that, especially the sons of Cush, because that's where Nimrod came out of, the sons of Cush. So they begin to worship that thing as having power, and that thing as being a god, the great destroyer. Just as we see today, so many have come out of the Babylonian false religion system of confusion and came out under the vindicated prophet that God sent. Yet of those who came out, we find two groups of people, those who went back into apostasy and those who have remained faithful to the teachings of the prophet. So it was in that day. You had Shem and his people remain true to the teachings of Noah and the teachings of Noah's father, Jared, Jared was the father of Enoch, the fathers. Then you have the others that went off. Remember, Cush was cursed, so that meant his children were cursed, and they went off into apostasy. All right. So we see the same thing in this hour. In the same manner, after the departure of Noah, many years after the flood, there lived Shem, who was Noah's youngest son, who was the leader of God's faithful. The men who stayed true to the teaching of God were led by Shem, while the rest of mankind, though far outnumbering the faithful, were led by Nimrod. Shem, the leader of the faithful, had preserved the integrity of God's word when so many had made shipwreck of faith and good conscience. Shem was said to have a great gift of preaching and persuasive power that enabled him for a time to withstand the tide of evil that came rapidly rushing in upon the world. And the Lord came down, verse 5, Genesis 11, and the Lord came down to see the city of the tower which the children of men builded. Notice the Lord came down. His presence was there. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Wherefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, in Hislop's Two Babylons, we read, where after the flood, for many generations, Shem and his descendants lived and kept the story of the flood and the presence of God so alive to the people that those people who were not in the seat of God found it hard to bear and looked for an emancipator to free the people from this heavy burden. In other words, when you preach presence and you preach that the judge is here, it kind of constrains the people. And it should. The love of God, the Bible says, constraineth us. When you preach holiness, it constrains us. It puts a little lock around you, so to speak. It keeps you from doing evil because you're aware. But when you take the presence of God away, what do the people do? They go to their carnal, natural natures. All traditions from the earliest times bears testimony to the apostasy of Nimrod and to success in leading men away from the patriarchal faith and delivering their minds from that awe of God and that fear of the judgments of heaven that must have rested on them while yet the memory of the flood was so recent. And according to all the principles of depraved human nature, this too, no doubt, was one grand element in his fame. For men will really rally around anyone who can give the least appearance of plausibility to any doctrine that will teach that they can do, that they can be assured of happiness and heaven at last, though their hearts and natures are unchanged, and though they live without God in this world. How great was the boon conferred by Nimrod on the human race in the estimation of ungodly men by emancipating them from the impressions of true religion and putting the authority of heaven to a distance from them, we find most vividly described in the Polynesian tradition that carries its own evidence with it. I'm not going to get into that part of it. Now, John Williams, the well-known missionary, tells us the account to one of the ancient traditions of the islanders of the South Seas. The heavens were originally so close to earth that men could not walk but were compelled to crawl under them. This was found a very serious evil. But at length an individual conceived the sublime idea of elevating the heavens to a more convenient height. For this, as a mighty benefactor of mankind, this individual was deified, and up to the moment that Christianity was embraced, the deluded inhabitants worshipped him as the elevator of the heavens. Now, what could more graphically describe the position of mankind soon after the flood and the proceedings of Nimrod as the emancipator? While the awful catastrophe by which God showed his avenging justice on the sinners of the old world was yet fresh in the minds of men, and so long as Noah and the upright among his descendants sought with all earnestness to impress upon all under their control the lessons which that solemn event was so well fitted to teach, that heaven, that is God, must have seen very near to the earth. Let me put it in 20th century words. Those who walked with the prophet saw the power of God manifested, saw the reverence and the respect that man of God had. When they would tell us the stories of times that they spent with the prophet, it caused us to think, it caused us to have a reality of the presence of God in this hour. But what happens when one by one all of those eyewitnesses to the great majesty of God's presence are gone? What will the next generation bring forth except what? Theology. And that's where this message is turning to, theology. And if we don't preach the presence of God and the closeness of the judge who's at hand, this message will be worse than the Catholic Church, worse than the Pentecostals, worse than the Baptists, because it already has a very high percentage of marriage and divorce going on in it already. For this, as a mighty benefactor of mankind, this individual was deified, and up to the moment that Christianity was embraced, the deluded inhabitants worshipped him as the elevator of the heavens. Now, what could more graphically describe the position of mankind soon after the flood than the proceedings of Nimrod as the emancipator? While the awful catastrophe by which God showed his avenging justice on the sinners of old was yet fresh in their minds, so long as Noah and the upright among his descendants sought with all earnestness to impress upon all under their control the lessons that that solemn event was so well fitted to teach, heaven, that is, God, must have seen very near to the earth. To maintain the union between heaven and earth and to keep it as close as possible must have been the grand aim of all who loved God and the best interests of the human race. But this implied the restraining and discountenancing of all vice and all those pleasures of sin, after which the natural man, the unrenewed and unsanctified, continually pants. This must have been secretly felt by every holy, unholy mind as a state of insufferable bondage. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed is it able to be. That's why we have Hollywood depicting anything that's religious as being just domineering, mean-spirited, and controlling. But it's not. They have no clue what it's about. No wonder that those who were alienated from God and godliness felt heaven and its influence and authority to be intolerably near, and that in such circumstances they could not walk but only crawl, and that is that they had no freedom to walk after the sight of their own eyes and the imagination of their own hearts. From this bondage, Nimrod emancipated them by the apostasy he introduced, by the free life that he developed among those who rallied around him, and by separating them from the holy influences that had previously less or more controlled them. He helped them to put God and a strict spirituality of his law at a distance, and thus he became the elevator of the heavens, making men feel and act as if heaven were afar off from earth, and as if either the God of heaven could not see through the dark cloud or did not regard with displeasure the breakers of his law, leading people into the presence of the gods. So I see the motives and objectives of the oneness produced through men organizing themselves is not acceptable to God. Well, then we must ask the question, then what form of oneness is acceptable to God? In paragraph 271, from Christ as the Mystery of God Revealed, Brother Branham said, he said, now it is promised in the last days that the original faith in the same is to be restored to the children of God at the time of the bride tree, Malachi 4. God said, before the world burns up with fire, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet, and he will restore the faith of the children. Now, that wasn't the first Elijah that come. No. Now, we don't teach here Elijah's mantles and Elijah blankets and all these things like that. We just teach the word of God, see? That's what he said. See, we got all kinds of Elijahs, this and that Elijah, which is nonsense. We know that. I'm not talking about that. And you that spiritual-minded understand. See, the hour's getting late and can't put it all on this tape, of course. Now, we know that Jesus promised us that we could have oneness with God and a oneness with each other, but it had to come from the same word that God had given him being received by us. He said, the doxa you have given me, I have given them that they might be one as you and I are one. Now let's look at that prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where Brother Branham told us that the oneness with God is to be one with his word, even as Jesus was one with God's word. And that can come only if we have the spirit of the same spirit that Jesus had. For the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2 that no man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God be in him. Then if you have the Spirit, you can understand his word. In John 17:11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So how is that? He said that we might be one even as, which means in the same manner as Jesus and his Father were one. Now in John 17 and verse 14, Jesus adds, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice that Jesus is telling us that we become one with God through the same word that he became one with God. And then in verse 20 we read, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Therefore, and remember, the glory is the values. Same, you know, if we have the same values, same judgment, same opinions of God, it makes us one with him. Therefore, it's very apparent that we are one with God, and the only way that we can be one with God and with each other is by receiving the same word which brings us into the same glory or the same mind as the Father. Jesus said, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they also may be one as you and I are one. Now from the harvest time, Brother Branham said, Jesus said, that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one. Not for some man to be over something, it never will work. Or one denomination wants to take over the other and one man over the other. But that you might be one with God like Christ and God was one. That's what the prayer is. He was the Word, and Jesus prayed that he might be the Word reflecting him. That's his prayer to be answered. See how Satan scruples it up in the carnal mind, but that wasn't Jesus' prayer at all. That we might all congregate together and all have a certain creed and so forth. Every time they do that, they go further and further away from God. He wants us to be one with God, and God is the Word. Each individual in his heart must be that one with God. Now, I'm getting back to Brother Ram's sermon, Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed, paragraph 272. He said, now the promise in the last days. Now, if Jesus said in Matthew, I believe the 11th chapter, 6th verse, 11th chapter and about 6th verse, when John said to his disciples over there to see if he had really was that one, Jesus said, who did you go out to see? A wind? A reed that's shaken by the winds? Did you go out to see such and such? He said, or did you go out to see a prophet? He said, well, more than a prophet. John was more than a prophet. He was the messenger of the covenant. And he said, if you can receive it, this is he which is spoken of by the prophets. I will send my messenger before my face. Now that's Malachi 3, not Malachi 4. Because Elijah, that was to come in Malachi 4, the earth was to be burnt with a fervent heat, and the righteous was to walk out in the millennium upon the ashes of the wicked. So it's not that one, see. Now, we see the promise being fulfilled, Christ the true headship, and here's where we want to get, and that's why I've got it highlighted. The promise being fulfilled, Christ, the true headship, coming in his bride, doing the same works that he did at the beginning, and making ready and fulfilling his word as he did at first in John 14 and 12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Then the head and the body are becoming one. One in works, one in sign, and one in life, vindicating that God himself through his promised word for the last days, he promised this in the last days. Now if you're spiritual, you'll catch it. If you're spiritual, you catch what? Notice Brother Branham says this whole thing has got to come to John 14, 12. It's got to come to where the headship of Christ is governing the bride. That's John 14, 12. The same life, the same sign, the same works, etc. Then we can see this: the marriage supper is at hand. Now, if I never see you again, remember the marriage supper is at hand, and then the kingdom, according to the promise, is ready to be issued, the great millennium. The taking up of the church and the destroying of the wicked and the world under the sixth seal to be purged by the volcanic to take all the corruption and sin of the world and to mold her out again and to bring forth a bright new millennium for the age that is to come. I'm going to stop here for just a minute and comment that we hear Brother Branham talk about the destruction that is coming. We saw it already as we read our text tonight from Malachi 4, the great day of burning. We see it also in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah 24. I'm not going to take time tonight to go into those things, but I've sent you all the email the past few days, the 20-page study that shows the scriptures and quotations from God's prophet and many pictures and articles that confirm these scriptures are coming to pass as we watch. But let's continue with our study of Christ is Mr. God Revealed. We're going to pick up at paragraph 276. He says, when we see all of these threefold revelations, God in Christ. Now, Christ in the church. We saw it first in the prophet. But it's got to be in you too. Christ in the church. Number three, the kingdom coming. Adam and Eve redeemed back to the Garden of Eden in the representation of Christ and his bride. And then the kingdom is going to be restored according to his promise. Praise be to God. Now, by the revelation of the threefold mystery, the secret, and by the personal, a vindicated word by his original headship. Well, what was the original headship? It was God in Christ. All right. So what is that headship today? It's God in his prophet. And it's God and his people. 275. Not say, well, glory to God, we shouted hallelujah, we sing. That ain't it. That ain't what? That ain't the headship. Shouting is not the headship. Neither is, he says, fleshly manifestations of any sort. That's not the headship. He's not talking about supernatural manifestations. He's talking about fleshly manifestations. Running, shouting, screaming, all this stuff going on. He said, I'm a missionary. I've been seven times practically all over the world. See? I've seen heathens, devils, and everything else dance and shout. I've seen all kinds of fleshly manifestations. That's carnal. But what I'm talking about is the headship of Christ. Now, there's a big difference between fleshly manifestations, which are things that man can do, and supernatural manifestations, which only God can do. He calls the one carnal, but then he says, I'm not talking about those manifestations. I'm talking about headship. Then he says, notice, being personally identified by the original headship. We have the answer to the devil's question. Amen. Glory. We have the answer to the devil's question. He, Christ, is risen and has paid the price, and he's raising up the body. The devil can't stand that. That's the reason these ecumenical kingdoms are setting up. That's the reason they're all coming into what they're doing now. The devil, that's the reason he's howling the way that he is. His wickedness has been, his scheme has been uncovered by the risen, resurrected Christ in the headship over his body. Glory. So he's talking about vindication here, and then he says, you think I'm beside myself? I'm not. We got the devil's answer. It's not me that liveth, but Christ, the Word, living in me. That's the answer. It's not, Paul says, it's not me that liveth. It's Christ who liveth in me. It's not you doing, it's God who worketh in you to will and to do. That's headship. It's not my idea, it's his power. It's not my idea, it's his word. He promised, and here it is. He said it would be here, and here it is. We've got his answer. Christ is risen and has paid the price for our redemption. What God in Christ manifested, he gave that flesh and that blood, that in the blood might come the life and the flesh be redeemed. That God in this redeemed flesh could manifest his word for the day as he did in that day. Whew, glory. You see where, you see it. Oh my. When can I stop? 278. Notice it. And we stand justified in the presence of God as a drop of ink dropping into a full tub of bleach. You'll never find the stain of the ink no more. It went somewhere. It'll never come back again. And when man is truly redeemed, that predestinated seed that sees it and accepts it, his sins are demolished. It's gone. It's separated. It's dropped into the ink of the blood of Jesus Christ, and it'll never be remembered. God forgets it, and he stands as a son and a daughter of God in the presence of God. Amen and amen. Now we are sons of God. Not we will be. We are now. Now we're redeemed. We have Satan's answer. God's a vindicated himself. God's proved himself to his promise in this day. Hallelujah. The headship is here. Amen. Christ, the risen Lord. It's here in the same power of his resurrection that he ever was, manifesting himself. There's the devil's answer. That's the reason when this man sitting there, dropped dead the other day, sitting there, and we could say, come back to life. Because the Holy Spirit said so. That's why he could do to that little baby yonder in Mexico that had been dead for 15 hours. When the vision come, he said, call her back to life. Said, let the little baby live. And the baby that the doctor wrote a statement died at 9 o'clock in the morning, and 11 o'clock that night come back to life and is living today. What is it? Not them people. The headship and the body has become one unit. It's God manifested in his people. That's the reason the husband and wife is no longer twain. They're one. God and his church is one. Christ in you. God's great revelation, glory to God, even bearing his name. His name is Jesus, the anointed. The reason he's called Jesus is he is the anointed. And it's the anointed body of Christ proving, manifested God like that body did. And that body redeemed these bodies. And through there, God works his threefold manifestation, going to the kingdom, risen, paid the price, we're redeemed. God's proved it. vindicated it, see? And we stand justified in Christ before him because he cannot pass judgment, for he's already judged that body in which I am a part of it. How am I a part of it? Here it is. Here it is. It's in me. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then what you ask, ask the Father anything in my name and I'll do it. Because it's there, justified, glory to God. Oh, if I could get the world to see that, why, there you are, there's the body of Christ living, standing, redeemed. Oh my, justified in his sight. Why are we justified? We are his victory. The church is his victory. We come forth in the last days with this glorious gospel showing his victory. He died for this purpose, and we are proof of his victory. Amen. When we see him coming down and living among the church, that's his victory. Shows that he couldn't keep him in the grave, neither can they keep us. And we're already potentially risen because we've raised from the dead unbelief in his word. From denomination and creeds to the eternal word of the eternal God, which is himself working through us, manifesting himself that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in closing. And then the word moves on down into the body from the head. What is it? This same word. Nothing can be added or taken from it. So that same word moves from the head as the day comes close down into the body, vindicating that they are one, their husband and wife, their flesh of his flesh, word of his word, life of his life, spirit of his spirit. See, amen. How do you know it? It bears the same record. It bears the same fruit. It bears the same word. See? Manifest Christ, it's the same life, same God, same spirit, same word, same book, amen, same things. The things that I do shall you do also. Now, how do we know that headship is in the bride? Because John 14:12 is in the bride. That's why that scripture is so fought against. Because this is the all of it. This is the entire message. This is what Brother Brown, the sermon, Christ is the mystery of God revealed. It's what it's all about. It's about John 14:12. That's what it's about. That's what the secondfold mystery of Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of having the glory, the hope of having the doxa, the hope of the opinion, the hope of having the same values, the same judgments in you that was in him. Amen. And if you do, then the same life, the same spirit, the same word living in you that lived in Jesus Christ. And if the spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it will also quicken this mortal body. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we realize, Lord, that it was kind of a roundabout way to get to it, but we see that Brother Branham, he says, it's not manifestations, not carnal manifestation, not fleshly manifestations, but it is the headship. It is the things that I do shall you do also, because I tell you, I show you, and then you simply do it. Not that you get some idea to do it yourself, but that you wait till his spirit tells you, and then you act and react according to the word. Because he told us, if you be any otherwise minded, I certainly will reveal it to you. And so, Father, we're counting on that. And we ask you, Lord, to completely justify us through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we know, Father, that it is finished. And we are the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's sing that song, I Know Whom I Have Believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. just an announcement. Communion will be not this Saturday, but actually the 6th of April, which I believe is Brother Branham's birthday. And then dinner after the service on, well, I guess the 6th is a Sunday. There'll be dinner after service on Sunday. And then on April 16th, there'll be no Wednesday night service, but we'll have spring cleanup. So if you could come and work for us that day, work for him, actually. Then Good Friday, April 18th, if anyone is interested, Brother Collins will be having Friday night and Saturday evening services in Jeffersonville at the Tabernacle. And then Easter Sunday, we'll have dinner at the church. And then if we just continue to pray for those who have been down with the flu, et cetera.